right. Well, y'all welcome Anthony and Ashley to the stage. I know they are nervous. They told me earlier, but they're going to do great. They asked if it was okay if they read parts of their testimony. I said, absolutely. And the reason why is because that's actually taught and suggested in various different environments. And the reason why is because, as we said last week, everyone has a story that God intends to use for his glory. And so I want you to see just how easy it is for you to share your story just as well, because you have a powerful story to tell also. And so y'all tune in, listen in, because they have a powerful story of God's redemption and grace. And so I'm going to turn it over to them, and we look forward to hearing from you.
Good morning. I'm Anthony.
I'm Ashley.
And this is our story. I was born in Huntington, West Virginia, and spent until age 4 in Milton, West Virginia. I'm the only son of my mom and dad, who divorced when I was around 3. I then grew up with a bipolar stepfather who didn't take his meds, and I had minimal contact with my actual dad or his side of the family. My stepdad and I had tension from the very beginning. It worsened when we left West Virginia and moved to Stanton, Virginia, to be closer to my mom's family. Now, my mom's, the Austins, they were pretty awesome, but aside from the calling cops, there was only but so much that they could do. My childhood was spent sitting in the middle of my bedroom floor, or when that didn't work, down in the basement utility room after chores until dinner, bath, and then bed. I had to yell for permission to use the bathroom and was forced to bathe in my sister's already used cold bathwater. I got beat a lot, made to wear hats to bed after getting haircuts that they didn't like. There was a lot of mental, emotional, and physical abuse. Now, yeah, definitely, I deserved some of the spankings. I wasn't a saint. But all the other stuff, the beatings, being spit on, like literally being spit on, bounced off walls, being called stupid and told I'd never amount to anything, nobody deserves that, certainly not a kid. At 14, I was done. I ran away twice, and I finally got to my dad's. Life went from extreme strictness, getting knocked around and annexed to the basement, to a freedom that I just wasn't prepared for. I loved being at my dad's. I got in trouble like twice there. And in both instances, my dad had to come find me and tell me I could come out of the room. One of those times, he actually found me hiding in a part of the closet that was mine because I thought I was going to get whooped. My dad's a big dude. Like, he's way bigger than my stepdad was. I wasn't trying to find out what that felt like. But that was one of the best summers of my life. I spent it running around, hanging with friends, skateboarding, and that's also when I met Ashley while I was visiting my dad's family in West Virginia. She lived 4 houses down from my granny, and her grandmother and my granny were best friends. We walked the neighborhood, talked about our crazy childhoods. Yeah, she heard it all back then too. And we snuck around smoking cigarettes. That was a bad influence. Then I went back to Virginia Beach. It was the beginning of 8th grade for me. I'd been intentionally held back in 7th grade by my mom and stepdad as a punishment for a C average, and repeated that grade despite my teachers arguing against it. So I wasn't a freshman like I was supposed to be, and honestly, that's when everything went downhill. September 10th, 1996, I got caught at school with a pack of cigarettes. My dad had already forbidden me to smoke, and West Virginia was actually when I was supposed to quit. But instead of doing that, instead of being obedient and listening, I just kept on. I even started stealing cigarettes from them once I got back, which led to them falling out of my pocket, 8th period gym class, the last period. I got caught, and I got suspended. I was the first one that got home that day. Calls started immediately from the moment I got in, from my dad and my stepmom. From those, I knew I was being sent back to my mom and stepdad, or so I thought. I never considered that it might have been a scare tactic. To me, if it happened, there was no escape. My life was pretty much over. I couldn't go back. I couldn't even process going back. And I couldn't deal with my room being torn apart on a whim or the idea of being restrained to the back of the utility room where I couldn't move from that stupid red mushroom ottoman. So I hit the liquor cabinet, started drinking, and then I decided I'd just take my own life before I went back. That's logical, right? And that's when I got my dad's double barrel shotgun out. It belonged to my great-grandpa. It was an heirloom. And I didn't know much about guns. I still don't, actually. I only ever went hunting once in my life. Beyond that, BB guns were pretty much all I knew. And I'd been shot with a pellet gun by my stepdad and survived, so part of me wasn't even sure the weapon I'd gotten out would do what I was thinking to do. But while in my room messing with it, I discharged it into my bed. And it scared me. It stunk. And these are details I haven't really ever got to share with the public. There was a black spot on the sheets and the mattress and a bunch of holes in the bed. I immediately ran downstairs to check the dent of the ceiling under my room. There was no holes, which was a relief. Panic mode. So then I started opening the windows, right? Got a fan, set it on the floor of my room to push all the smell towards the windows because it reeked. I lit a bunch of incense. Keep in mind, this was 96. Febreze was still brand new, and we didn't have essential oils yet. So by the time I got all that done and was running around trying to, like, you know, fix it and clean it up and flip my mattress and all that and got the sheets and stuff off, I'd sobered up a bit. I knew I wasn't going to kill myself. I was just going to run away. It's what I was good at. I'd done it before. I'll do it again. I just had to get through the evening. But as I was making sure that the house didn't reek, my sister Sierra got home. So I tried several things to get her to go somewhere so I could just get the gun back in my dad's closet. I didn't want her to see it because I knew she would snitch on me. And she would have. I mean, who wouldn't? But she talked with her mom as soon as she got home. She knew I was in trouble, and she wouldn't let me out of her sight. All I can figure is she was making sure I didn't run away before they got home. So me and my infinite wisdom, I decided I'd just bundle the gun up in the sheets. They were already off the bed anyway. I could let her come in my room since it was usually off limits. I had all kinds of crazy stuff that she liked, blacklight posters, all kinds of knickknacks. I just let her in. She'd be wowed by my stuff. Then, while she was distracted, I could just play it off like I needed to do laundry, which that was right next to my dad's bedroom. I figured I could just get up, go do that while she looked at all the stuff, then the gun would be back, I'd be fine. I glanced around to make sure that I was good because I was sitting on the bed, and I leaned back on the bed to grab something. The way I was holding the gun, my fingers were in and around the trigger guard, and as I leaned back, the stock jammed up on me or on the bed stuff, I'm not even really sure. All I know is I leaned back, the gun went off. I didn't even know that it was still loaded. Again, I didn't know much about guns. I looked up and I thought I had shot myself because all I saw was blood. Then I realized I'd shot Sierra. She was sitting there on the floor in the beanbag next to my bed. She died instantly. I was arrested the next day for shooting her. What followed after only added to this hell on earth. We, my family and I, all dealt with Sierra's death in our own ways. I was in the detention home and I caved in, I turned inward, was depressed. And I was so cut off and withdrawn, like staff were trying to help pull me out of it. I didn't even know how the media was demonizing me. Reports ranged from how I was out to get my entire family to statements of a minimum of 8 rounds were fired in the house, none of which was true. All of that was completely false. Then I was later told that about interviews where my dad said he didn't believe that it was an accident and how I was jealous of all my siblings, which, you know, I was devastated. As a kid starving for some positive male attention, I got my feelings hurt when it didn't happen, but I didn't understand all this. Why was this happening? The only thing anyone could ever tell me was my dad and stepmom didn't really know what all I had been through. They were dealing with everything Sierra's loss was doing to them, an accident or not. I was to blame. Grief is hard. Meanwhile, unbeknownst to all of us, a law passed in Virginia in July of 1996, just 2 months before I accidentally shot Sierra. It stated that juveniles who were 14 years old could be certified, tried, and sentenced as adults. I was the first juvenile in the Commonwealth of Virginia to be certified, tried, and convicted under this new law. Added to that, in 95, Virginia changed its parole laws from 30 days good behavior for every 30 days that you did to an 85% law that did away with parole entirely. The new law, as we called it, required all inmates from then on to do a minimum of 85% of their time. It changed the way people should have been sentenced, but it didn't, not at first. While the law changed in 95, jurors were not informed of it until 2000 when a Supreme Court ruling made it mandatory to tell them so people could be justly sentenced. That 5-year window, which is when I was going to court, it's called the fishback gap. There are petitions still being signed to fix it for the guys who were sentenced during that time and are still doing the time that they got back then. I share this because it speaks to the atmosphere of the Virginia judicial system when I was going to court. Also, I didn't have just one trial. I had 3 that took place over 3 years. I was denied bond because I was deemed a flight risk. I didn't even have a license. So I remained locked up the entire time, and I finished out the 8th grade at the detention home, which was the last grade I completed. My first trial was declared a mistrial. A juror wasn't sure what to do. She reached out to a lawyer, who then told her she had to inform the judge as soon as the court resumed in the morning. She did, and mistrial was declared. My second trial was still held in Virginia Beach, despite all the media and our asking for a change of venue. I got convicted of second-degree homicide, which includes everything from someone dying from your extreme recklessness or gross negligence to getting mad and killing someone in the heat of the moment. I was sentenced and then sent to Adult Department of Corrections on January 16, 1998. I was 15 years old when I entered general population at the receiving center. I was 16 when I hit maximum security. Ironically, they issued me a yellow ID card so the commissary knew not to sell me tobacco since I was still just a minor. My second trial was overruled by the Virginia Court of Appeals on my 17th birthday, March 5th, 99. I got picked up and returned to the jail for my third trial. I was no longer 14. I wasn't the 5'7" lanky, bleach blonde skater kid I had been 3 years before. I already had tattoos. I had hit puberty, which shot me up to 6'1" from 5'7", and I had some facial hair. As I waited for my third trial, set in June of 99, something else horrible happened. Two 17-year-olds went into their high school, and Columbine was etched into our society's memory. Shortly after that, the prosecutors offered me a plea bargain, 12 years for second-degree homicide and 3 years mandatory for the gun charge. At 17, I had to decide if it was worth going to trial or taking the plea bargain. Honestly, I wasn't sure I could even do another trial, much less put my family through another one. We'd had some space and some distance by then. The trials were gut-wrenching. I didn't know what to do. My sentencing guidelines were 8 to 15 years, but those were just suggestions, and I could get anywhere between 5 to 40 for second degree, and I'd still have to do 3 years mandatory for the gun. The prosecution also let it be known that if I went back to trial, there was a chance that they could ask for the full 43 again. With 85%, 43 years meant I would do 36 and a half years of it. My release date would have been in 2032. I'd have been 50 years old when I got out. At 17, I could barely comprehend living out the 15-year plea bargain. I asked family what to do. My mom begged me not to take it. My grandpa really didn't know what to tell me. He just wanted me to come home. I finally had to look at it like this. A gun was involved. My sister had died. And I wasn't the 14-year-old kid I had been. I just couldn't do it again. It was time to take the plea bargain and finish out my time. Up to that point in my life, up to incarceration, I had experienced Christianity by way of my grandparents. My household was only Christmas and Easter churchgoers, though. I didn't have a relationship with Jesus. I didn't even really understand what that meant. I only knew the wrath and hellfire God. Once locked up, I got exposed to polytheism, Joseph Campbell's universalism, and the occult. Ultimately, I wavered back and forth between Christianity and the pagan beliefs I got involved with pretty early on. I spent most of my adult life struggling between the God of my grandparents, secular humanism, and the deities I love from Norse myth. Ultimately, all things not of God won out. I found it difficult to worship a God that allowed me to witness my sister die, allowed me to be the cause of her death, and let me go to prison for it as a kid. How could I believe that he loved me, could use me, or was working it all out for good? I begged him to bring Sierra back, and I'd wake up to another day of her being gone. I prayed to go home, and bawled, staring at that camera in the corner of my cell, only to hear the deputy say that they hope I fried. I became so bitter and hateful towards God that as a practicing heathen, I used the Bible to attack Christians. I wasn't on Team Jesus. I was pretty much on Team Anti-Jesus. I wasn't speaking life into nor encouraging those that I lived with. I was twisting, destroying, and sowing doubt in anyone that would listen. I hated the system. I hated God at times. But more to the point, I hated myself. I had periods of conviction where I turned to Jesus for forgiveness. I begged to be cleansed of my iniquities and the pain I carried. As a polytheist, it wasn't that I didn't believe he existed. I just thought he was one of many. But whenever I turned to him, I never really saw how he was helping me. See, I just wanted the lamp genie Jesus. I didn't know gospel Jesus. Through it all, Ashley stayed in touch. She wrote to me and found me through my granny whenever time and transfer separated us, which was a lot. I got out on November 13th, 2009. And she was there for my homecoming party that was thrown by my mom. My new stepdad, mom had married while I was locked up. All my siblings, some extended family, and even my dad showed up to celebrate, because by this point, me and my dad had made amends and loved one another and all that. Which, Dad, you're watching, love you. Ashley was also there for my first panic attack, not even a full 48 hours out. This is before I ever even knew what post-traumatic stress disorder was or had been diagnosed with it. After several months of living in a camper at my mom's, I packed up my car, moved to Maryland to start my life with her, and we got married December 2010. Through it all, she dealt with my heathenry, my non-Christian bin, and my literal altar full of bronze statues that I had in the apartment. Yeah, I was that guy. I was an idolater, for real. Easter 2012, though, everything started to change. We were driving to Florida when she told me that she missed God, and I knew who she was back when she served God, and I missed that girl, too. We were fighting like cats and dogs, and I was like, yes, yeah, serve Jesus. Maybe we'll get along. So I told her that I would support her and even go with her, but not to expect me to believe as she did. You know, again, I didn't disbelieve in him. I just believed other things. Two very intense weeks later, though, I felt like God was screaming at me and shaking me. And I asked Jesus at that point to be my savior. In fact, I think it came out like I went to you and was like, I got to get saved. We got to go talk to someone now.
It's like 9 o'clock at night, you know.
I didn't know you could just pray a prayer and accept Jesus. Like, I thought you had to go talk to somebody official in a secret room or something. I don't know. So I asked Jesus to be my savior, and I began to view those guys that I once loved as being nothing more than fallen angels, as demons. And that's where she picks things up.
Okay, so to understand my story, you also have to know a little bit about my family roots. My dad grew up in a household where he watched his dad drink and beat his mom. And they say alcoholism is genetic, and I believe that, and not just because of science, but that because I come from a long line of alcoholics. And in his mid-20s, my dad had me, and at this point, he was truly his father's son, as my earliest memories are of him beating my mom. My mom's also an alcoholic, and she was the oldest of her siblings. She pretty much raised them, so when it came time for her to be a mom herself, she either wasn't ready or just didn't want to. Like, she wanted to be wild because she had never had that chance. Mom and Dad were together until I was 4, and then after Dad, we lived with a whole series of different men. Mom was never without a man, and she never did live alone with me. I didn't have many friends because we moved so much. There was no stability, and I also suffered physical and sexual abuse during those chaotic years. When I was 11, I couldn't take living with my mom and her then boyfriend anymore, so I ran away. And this was the third and final time that I ran away because my grandmother on my dad's side intervened and she adopted me. And there are horror stories that I could tell you from my first 11 years of life, but it's nothing that we really need to get into because really God's helped me overcome it. And, you know, I can say that while the scars from my childhood are invisible, they're there, but they don't define me. Not after what Jesus has done for me, so. After my grandmother adopted me, life wasn't all peaches and cream, though, because my dad lived with us. And he hadn't changed from my earliest memories. It's only now he didn't have my mom to focus on. It was me and my grandmother. And that was my life for 2 years. I pretty much just lived in fear for 2 years. I got beat for the slightest infraction, such as too much mayonnaise on a sandwich. But the shame of it all was that when my dad was sober, he was the most intelligent person I'd ever met in my life. He was funny, like he was generous, and he told like the best stories of anybody in the world ever. But he had a disease that controlled him, and he was a totally different person when he was drunk. I had to call the police on him so many times, I can't even tell you. But when I was 13, he was finally arrested, and he didn't come back. So it was better after that. Anthony mentioned that we met with the summer we were 14 years old, and that was also the summer that I got saved. I started going to church, got involved in the youth group. My faith came like the most significant part of me. I loved Jesus, and he loved me, and it was amazing because that was totally different than my life before and feeling and knowing that I was loved. When I was 17, I was at my dad's apartment one evening. And through the course of the conversation, it was like a light bulb went off in his head, and he realized that I was completely terrified of him. And he cried and apologized like over and over and over. And I did forgive him. And after that, it was weird, but like he never so much as raised his voice to me again. And we were very close. Like he cried, like ugly cried when I left for boot camp. And that was only like the second time I'd ever seen him cry. And the first one was when he was found out I was terrified of him.
He looked like Clint Eastwood too, so.
Yeah, he was very, like, the tough guy look thing going on. We had the best relationship from the time I was 17 until I was 20. And when I left on my first deployment, he went into the hospital. And the doctor told him that if he didn't quit drinking, he was going to die. And 6 months later, he was gone. And my dad's disease had finally won. And I was wrecked because then I didn't understand alcoholism. And my thoughts were, wasn't I enough to live for, you know, couldn't he quit drinking because I needed him? And years later, I learned that alcoholism and addiction is a disease that actually affects your brain. And I know that he did love me, but he was sick. And I literally have like two things that were my dad's. One is his wallet, and the other is this weird 1980s mirror painting thing that somebody did for him. It says Daddy's Girl on it. Anyways, but his wallet like shows that he did love me and was proud of me, because like if you look at it, it's like that thick with pictures, and there's like one picture of somebody else in that whole stack, and it's like a life progression of Ashley from birth to my boot camp picture. I don't know, like I know he's proud of me and he loved me, but like I would still rather have him here today. But anyways, I digress. Before I set out in boot camp or set out into adulthood, my youth pastor told us that life is like running on a track, and you want to run with people who are running the same pace you are, not in front of you and not behind you. If you surround yourself with like-minded people, they will help you keep you on course. And at the time, I was like, nah, man, my faith is strong. And then I left for the Navy, and then shortly thereafter, I found out that I actually did need those people surrounding me and my church. And I just thought I was stronger than that. So for the next 11 years, the Navy was my life. And again, I don't remember it being a conscious thing to turn my back on God, but it happened. And before I knew it, I was drinking, cussing, fighting, like all those stereotypical sailor things. And I went from man to man to man, like toxic relationship after toxic relationship. And I was just like my mom. And I thought that if they wanted me, that I must be worth something. But really, it left me feeling worthless. And the drinking, there's so much that I remember that I'm ashamed of, I'm not proud of. And there's a lot that I don't remember that I would probably be even more ashamed of. Being a blackout drunk is a scary thing. And I'm also one of those people who have like that checklist that often leads to issues later in life, like family history of chemical addiction, check. Childhood physical abuse, check. Childhood sexual abuse, check. Abandoned by one or both parents, check. Rape, check. So I was drinking to medicate, and when I was out drinking and partying, like, I was the life of the party. I was the center of attention. I was fun, and I was gregarious, and everything was great. Sometimes I was my father's daughter, and I was also a violent drunk. Anthony knows. One, he's talked me down and smoothed things out a couple times, and he's also experienced it. But that was way back. Long time ago. To be clear. And I'm, you know, social drinking was my social lubricant. I'm not super great with engaging people, but when I was drinking, I was awesome and fearless and powerful, and that's what I thought. But really, all any of it did from the drinking to the guys is heap more lousy stuff on top of all the other lousy stuff that was in my checklist, which led to more guilt and more shame, and then the cycle repeated. And I was still so far away from God and very much a blackout drinker when Anthony moved in with me in 2010. And we went through some crazy times with him adjusting to life outside. We had a lot of firsts, like in meeting my friends and then adjusting to the internet, cell phones, and social media. But he was also super rigid and distrustful, always looking over his shoulder, and he'd get angry if I even asked him to go anywhere beyond the apartment. And yeah, when he got married, he was into paganism. And when he says he has an altar and worship God, little g, he really, really did. There was a boltload of these idols on it. And the really sad thing is I was so far from God that it didn't matter to me. And then in 2012, God wrecked our lives. I turned back to God, and I found him waiting with open arms. He got saved, which was amazing. And we moved down here. We ended up finding a church as soon as we moved here. We went to their Celebrate Recovery from the very beginning. And it was an amazing experience. We were blessed, had our son Eli. We were actively involved there, me on the CR leadership, and Anthony was on the worship team on Sundays and Mondays, and sometimes even played on Wednesdays. We got adopted by the Bryan family, David and Gail. Thank you for coming. And they became like our Augusta parents. No, they're not quite old enough, but the feeling is there. It's the emotion of it, not the age.
Gail says amen.
Life was good, though. Anthony still struggled with anxiety, PTSD, and depression. But while he was actively taking his medication, he was all right. And CR really had given him a lot of tools to deal with what was going on inside. And we had our church and our church family. But then he came off his meds because he was feeling good.
Stupid.
That's not how those kind of medications work, if you were wondering.
Take your medication.
He thought he didn't need them, and he went back to work, and everything changed. All right, so here's what happened. He came off his meds. He ended up surrounding himself with people, circumstances, and substances that were not godly. He was working a lot. He stopped going to Celebrate Recovery. He stopped going to church. He self-isolated from our church family and friends. And again, I said this before earlier about me, but now it's about him, so it's kind of a pattern. I don't think it was intentional at first, but it happened. He turned his back on God. He was drunk and he was high all the time. He lied about it. He started getting short, ugly, and hateful towards me, possessive of his phone to the point that I wanted to smash it with a hammer. And yeah, he was unfaithful. I suspected, I would venture to say that I knew. But a private investigator is like $360 a day, and I mean, nobody has that just laying around. But anyways, it was a long year and a half. But I also knew when he came back, I just knew, I felt it. It was February 2018. And because I didn't have proof of his cheating, I could pretend that it never happened. And then about a month and a half later, Anthony and a friend found another friend of ours after he had committed suicide. And it rocked Anthony. He was having flashbacks to Sierra, full-on panic attacks, nightmares, and it was pretty terrible. He started hitting his knees and praying, and we were back in church, but he was still struggling. And then on April 24th, 2018, it was a Tuesday. Remember it very clearly.
Oh, yeah, she knows.
Mm-hmm.
She knows.
He said something that made me ask a question about that year and a half period. And in his vulnerability and brokenness, I just don't think that he could lie to me anymore.
I didn't see the point.
And that question led to a confession of one instance of infidelity. And then over the next 2 days, he confessed everything. And it was a lot. At the end of the second day, I was overwhelmed, so I called David Bryan and I told him he had to come and get Anthony or I was going to jail.
Yeah.
I did not react super gracefully at that moment, but even ready to go full country girl on Anthony, I was scared of him driving because I could tell he was broken and I thought that he might hurt himself. So David came and got Anthony, and Gail showed up with food because she loved me. I even cried in practice, so I'm sorry. But that's what Southern people do, is like love and food. And so she showed up with food. And the conversation with her was kind of hazy. And if anybody knows Gail, they're going to understand. She was angry on my behalf, and I love her so much for that. Because I needed it.
She wanted to punch me in the face.
But I also remember from the way she talked that, now this was Thursday, and it was understood that I was going to the women's event that Saturday. And I called my son's godmother, Colleen, and asked her if she could take Eli on Friday night. And when I called, I was bawling, and she didn't even ask a question. And it was just, yes. Like, it's amazing to have people in your life that are just, yes, like, if you need them. And I went to David and Gail's to take some things to Anthony, and their daughter Abby was there. And she just sat with me for a minute, and it meant a lot. You don't have to do anything big to be there for somebody. You can just sit with them, and it can mean the world. Thank you. Eli stayed the night with Colleen and John, his godparents, when I went to the women's event. The theme was Fearless, and I'm going to cry again. I'm so sorry. I bawled through the worship, and one of the songs they played was Do It Again. And, like, my arms were up the whole time, and I was bawling. I was trying to sing, but I was really just crying. But the lyrics, like, I've seen you move the mountains, and I believe I'll see you do it again. I have never had a mountain this big. And then Anthony had to be at the house on Saturday because his godparents were dropping our son off. And John hugged the mess out of him. And that's Eli's godfather. And told him that he loved him even in all this. And I have to say that for both Anthony and me, David, Gail, Abby, Colleen, and John, as awful as this whole situation was, like, seeing that kind of love from people was, like, it was the first time we saw, like, what unconditional looked like from, love looks like from people who didn't have to love us. I still didn't know what I was going to do with him, because reconciliation seemed completely impossible. I also had a hard time praying, and in those first days, sometimes all I could get out was Jesus or please. Oh, my longest prayer, you guys, this is impressive. Please, Jesus. I didn't know what to pray or how to pray, but I know 1,000% that God knew what I needed before I even said a word. And in those moments when I was so broken, I knew that God was with me. And I know it sounds cheesy, but I never in my life felt that sense of knowing that God was with me and that God had me more than when I was so broken and so weak, and that feeling of love, I can't explain it. The day of the women's event, Gail told me she didn't have all the answers, but she could point me to who she went to for wise counsel, and she sent me to Kathy Ellis. And she's just another person that, you know, showed us so much love, and she didn't even know me. Not really. I met with Kathy after church that Sunday, and as you can imagine, since we didn't really know each other, it was kind of awkward conversation because I was getting ready to tell her how much my husband cheated on me. If you don't know the person you're talking to, that can feel a little weird.
Awkward.
Sorry, Kathy, that was probably weird for you too.
But thank you.
But thank you. What she said saved my marriage. She said two things, though. And the first one was that I was within my rights to divorce Anthony. But she said, God hates divorce and always desires reconciliation. And two, sexual sin has a way of getting out no matter what we choose. So long story short, in case you didn't notice, we are still married.
By the grace of God.
The second thing that Kathy said bugged me for a little while because there's no telling who knew or who was gossiping about Anthony's out there time, or me for choosing to stay with him. Because women who choose to stay and work on their marriage, like, our culture shuns them as being weak and almost goes out of their way to make us feel embarrassed about doing what God asks of us. And it's crazy how popular it is to encourage us to kick him to the curb, even though Malachi 2:16 does, God tells us that God, he hates divorce. So then I realized that if people are gossiping about me and him and that for staying with him, whatever, but that wasn't really even about me, and I should be worried more about what God thinks. If I'm following God's will for my life, that's all that matters. If I live my life in a way that's pleasing to Him, then that's what's important. Choosing reconciliation for me was choosing God. It was me placing my trust in the Lord and not Anthony. By doing that and forgiving Anthony, I know I can't use it as a weapon against him. Like, he repented, he confessed his sins to God, and God forgave him. So who am I to use it against Anthony if God has forgiven him? I can win every argument every single time, but our relationship wouldn't have worked if I did that. So I don't use it to hurt him. I never have. And if I truly love and trust in Jesus, and I know Jesus loves Anthony, I can't do that. I also reached out to the women, and I told them that I knew. Facebook made that pretty easy, and I was able to offer forgiveness to most of them when I wasn't immediately blocked. I had a face-to-face conversation with one of the ladies also. It was a really long conversation. I ended up telling her that I forgave her, how God forgave her, and how much He loves her, and I prayed with her. And that taught me that I am not who I say I am. I'm who God says I am, because I thought I was full of rage and anger, and if this was a time for it, this is it. But God showed me that in Him, I can have a spirit of forgiveness and grace and mercy, and who knew? Totally not the chick who punched dudes in the face. But this one, I was prepared to endure that storm because of my relationship with Jesus, and I'm not that girl anymore because of Jesus. And this is what I know. Despite everything, our marriage is blessed. It's been well over 2 years since Anthony confessed everything, and God brought healing to our marriage. And we still argue, fuss, and fight, because that's what happens with you when you live with another person. There will be conflicts, and we have super, super different personalities, completely opposite. I love you.
She's an 8.
He's a 4. Oh, no. Nevertheless, I really love him, and he loves me a lot. And I know that I'm loved now. Really loved, not just by God, but by all the people who showed us love during our storm. And I know Anthony loves me because he chose to step out of sin and to step out of denial and to chase after God with me.
Yeah. So, I get to close this thing out. It's hard to follow that one. A lot's happened, obviously, since Ashley booted me out of the house. Let me just tell you, that was a horrendous time. Young lady.
4 days.
Yeah, it seemed like 4 months, though. I'm just saying. It was weird. I wasn't sleeping or eating through that time period at all anyway. And I had one young lady, as she was cutting my hair the other day, actually admit that me through that time period looked like I was not even present. I was out of body or something. So it was weird, but definitely a lot of stuff's changed since she booted me. First of all, the people that she mentioned have shown us an insane amount of love. I mean, and not just right then, but even up into today. And one of the first people I realized, other than John, when he hugged me and said that he loved me, was that, I realized this person had a lot of love for us, was actually David Bryan. We were driving, I asked him, because I didn't understand, why he was doing what he was doing. And, but I looked at him, I was like, why are you helping us, or helping me, rather? And he was like, because I love you, man. And I just started sobbing. I mean, it was horrible, actually. There might have been some snot involved. But I started snobbing, and in my memory, we were going over the 13th Street Bridge, and he corrected me last week and said, no, that was the I-20 Bridge. So, I mean, I was so out of it, I can't even remember what route we took. But allowing people to see emotions like that for me is hard. I grew up where you just don't show that sort of thing. But at that point, none of that mattered to me anymore. I was just broken. But it was Ashley's love that made me understand what loving like Christ really looked like up close in the yuck. And all of it, her hurt, her tears, and the sting of my betrayal, she had to be looking at me like I was her Judas. And yet she forgave me, which I struggled with, She chose to trust God and love me despite my stupidity. It was humbling and revealing. It showed me what grace looked like in a way that I've never understood before. I knew I didn't deserve it. I didn't deserve her grace. I didn't deserve her forgiveness. If anything, I didn't know how to take it at first. It made me look at how I've always struggled with Christ forgiving me for Sierra's death, too. Why would he do that? It's even harder when I've never really heard the words, I forgive you, all that much. I mean, it's been insinuated. It's probably even been said. But I haven't heard it that much in life. maybe three times, and once by someone I made amends to. The truth is, forgiveness isn't easy. It's, you know, and it's easy when it's just a scratch on a car or a broken window, but when the stuff hurts and judgment is all over the place, and there's loss, it's hard. But by God's grace, Ash showed me that who was in her heart, and she also decided to show Jesus to others. When she forgave me, it was weird. It was like the weirdest experience I probably have ever had. She was so full of grace and kindness. I wanted her to be face-punching mad because, you know, I deserved that. I wanted that, you know. Maybe I would have felt better, but she's never even slid a barbed word in about it. And that showed me that if she can do that with me and all that I caused her and the embarrassment and the pain, I know that an almighty God who is holy can do that even for the worst of us if we just believe and repent. The hard part's just receiving it. That's when it clicked that that's, you know, really what God does for us through Christ. He, you know, he gives all of us who believe in him undeserved grace and undeserved restoration. And she was living it out right in front of me. She only asked me to promise her one thing, and that was to never do it again. And, you know, that's, yeah, I made that promise. That was easy to do because I don't want to go through that again. And she only had one rule, never lie to her or lie by omission through deleting all the stuff on my phone. So I agreed, and I took it even one step further. We set up a new social media account using her email, my number, to ensure everything went well. I heard somebody speak on a joint account, and I was like, hey, that makes sense. Let's do that, because that's great accountability. We also have the same messenger for Facebook, so there's never a question of inappropriate conversations there. Then I added Life 360 to our phone, so she gets to see my routes, where I am, and, you know, it is kind of annoying that she can see how fast I drive sometimes. For added accountability, though, I even share my location with David at all times, just for added transparency. And God nudged me to put those things in place because, you know, that was the least I could do to restore the trust and the security that I had destroyed. Since then, God's allowed Ashley to go and get her bachelor's degree in psychology. And she started her master's degree in biblical counseling for addictions and recovery. Did I say that right that time? I started on my bachelor's degree in Christian studies and began my junior year last week. I'm in Greek now. It's hard. Together, we've had the opportunity to share our strength, hope, and experience with other couples who've experienced infidelity. Each time we share our story, we see God use it in so many unforeseen ways, despite how terrifying it is to share. Last November, we visited New Passion on a 20-minute till start time whim, and the Holy Spirit brought us back. Then Nick started preaching. Everything he's taught has either been in sync with or overlapped what we've come to through our own experiences, have learned in school, or learned in Precepts Bible study, even the Contender series. And it's been amazing. It's toe-stepping, but it's been amazing. So God moved in us, and we knew we were going all in here. We left where we were, and we became owners. And God's already blessed us with fantastic ministry opportunities, and now he's blessed us with doing this. In closing, I just want to say this. When we were 14, 24 years ago, neither of us would have guessed life would be what it's been. Everything we've gone through and experienced, be it horrible or great, has shaped us and molded us into the people who sit here now. We know that because of Christ's work on the cross, we have a second chance. And that second chance is our eternity with him. We also understand now precisely what Christ did to give dead things new life, and we're willing to lay out our worst so others can see choosing God really does work all things together for the good of those who love him. No matter what we think at any point in our life, clearly not choosing God can turn your life into a living hell. And if we never really honestly know him or accept the gospel, that'll turn out to be an eternal hell. But if we choose him, we can be confident that he will finish the work that he started in us. We just have to trust him and obediently walk in his truth. Thanks for letting us share.
As the band comes, a couple people should be able to help us with this. Isn't God good? Isn't the gospel of Jesus powerful? It doesn't matter where you have been and where you come from. the gospel of Jesus is powerful. The message of Jesus, it is all about Jesus. And so we're grateful for the work that he has done in their life, but also we trust that he can do it in your life. And so today, if you're out there and you've never placed your faith in Jesus for salvation, and you're going through that living hell, and you're going through and the muck and the mire and just trudging along looking for hope, there is hope, and it is in Jesus. And so as the band plays, you can have a prayer right where you're at, and I'll close us in prayer right now in just a second. And you can pray. You can ask him to save you. You can repent of your sins and trust in him, and he will save you. You can have a new beginning. You can have the first chapter of your new story. But church, as we were sitting there, I was thinking, because I shared with you back when we started our Greater Things campaign, the story of my mom, and I told you that why were we doing the Greater Things campaign? Because there were Diane's just down the street. But why did we just invest $1.3 million into this property? And why do we do things like go tell someone? And why do we do the precept Bible studies? And why do we have the women's Bible studies? And why do we do what we do as a church? Because there are Anthony and Ashley's and Eli's just down the street. There's a neighborhood right behind our church over here. There's condos right down the road. There's, if you go down where ADP is, there's homes right there. If you go across where the Sprint is, there's homes over there. And there's people inside those homes who are looking for the hope of Jesus Christ. They're looking for a church who they can walk in with their life broken and realize that there are people who are people of the second chance, who it's okay to not be okay because we worship and we serve a God who loves you enough not to keep you that way. Because we serve a God who specializes in resurrections and in new beginnings. And you heard that today. And so that's why we keep in front of you what we're doing as a church, and we call you to action to be involved in it. Why? Because you need to be that person when someone comes up with a broken marriage who can walk with them and tell them the message of Jesus and lead them into that relationship. You need to be that David Bryan and that Gail and that Kathy and those people who they can rely on. That's what the church is all about. That's who we're called to be. And so thank you for sharing your story. I'm going to pray. And once again, as I pray, I'm going to encourage you, if you don't have that relationship with Jesus, call on him in this moment. God, we thank you so much for your goodness. We thank you for the new story that you have given Anthony and Ashley. We thank you that we are able to hear just how depraved and just how broken and just how lost they were, because now we can give you glory. We can give you honor and we can give you praise because now we see just how new they are. We can see the power of the gospel in their life. We can see Jesus at work in their life. And so we thank you for that. We thank you that now they just don't have a story of redemption, but now they are being trained and they are growing and they are being made into missionaries for others. They can now be those people who walk with others through their brokenness. And so we thank you for that. And God, I pray that now that through their story, the Spirit would speak to our hearts, that you would draw us back to yourself, that you would open the eyes of those who cannot see. We ask that you would open the ears of those who cannot hear. We ask that you would open their heart to be able to understand that if there is anyone tuning in online, whether it's today, whether it's a year from now, or whether someone is sitting in this audience and they need the hope of Jesus, that in this moment they would call out to you. In this moment they would confess their sins and place their faith and their trust into Jesus and Jesus alone for their salvation. We thank you. We praise you. It is in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.